I'd like you to take, open your Bible in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 5. We are returning to our studies in the call and conversion of Matthew the Publican. We will remind you of our previous messages. We concentrated our study around three themes. First of all, Matthew engaged with the receipt of custom. Matthew counting his money. We noted some striking things about that. We noted, first of all, who it was that the Lord Jesus called. Where it was that he called Matthew. And when it was that he called him. Then secondly, we considered together Matthew exercising repentance unto conversion. Matthew changing his mind. He considered the great and decided change that took place in this dear man as a result of the constraint and the influence of the divine power that accompanied the Savior's call. Then the final scene was Matthew evidencing the reality of his conversion, of the choice that he had made when he arose and followed Christ. Matthew confessing his master. First of all, we noted as it's here in Luke chapter 5, and in the verse 28, he left all. A sacrificial act, a decisive act. Secondly, we noted again in that same verse that he followed the Lord Jesus. Then we thought about the fact that he witnessed to Christ by writing his gospel. That the gifts and the talents of this man were utilized in that great service to the church and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there was, of course, a fourth way that Matthew evidenced the reality of his choice, whereby he confessed his master. And that's in the verse 29 of Luke chapter 5. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. We can well say that the calling of Matthew was personal, powerful, plain, purposeful, and undoubtedly provoking. As we have already indicated, it excited a great deal of attention. It's very striking that here in verse 29, you'll notice it says, there was a great company. In Matthew chapter 9, where we took our earlier reading, we read that there were many. But it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, that this is given even more emphasis. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. As they say, undoubtedly, the conversion of Matthew the publican excited a great deal of attention, and understandably so, as we have noted in our previous studies. It was a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus called the publican to be one of his disciples and one of his apostles. Now here in this gospel, and indeed in all of the gospels, we have a most remarkable scene before us. Both ways of verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. When you look at the sequel to the call and conversion of Matthew, there are three things that follow upon us. You have, of course, this great feast, this meal that Matthew prepared. And there, of course, the Pharisees are present. And they are so displeased at what their eyes see, and they murmur against what they see. And of course that leads on in the passage to some of the most precious words concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, why it was that the Son of God came into this world. So you can study around those three things, this meal of Matthew, then of course the murmuring of these Pharisees, and then the ministry that the Lord Jesus engaged in. First of all, we want to consider the fact in verse 29 that Levi made him a great feast in his own house. I want you to notice three things about that. First of all, Matthew's desire. He desires to exalt the Savior. He desires to give honor to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice those words, made him. In verse 29. So we learn from that initially that this feast was made expressly for our Lord Jesus Christ. May I remind you again quickly in passing that Matthew does not mention this himself in his gospel. He simply refers to the fact that all of this took place in a house. It is left to the other evangelists to tell us that it was Matthew's own house, that it was Matthew himself that arranged and provided everything. Matthew would rather speak, of course, of Christ's great sin, a poor publican, than of anything that he did for the Lord Jesus. And you know, men and women, it is only as we are possessed with a similar spirit of humility that we shall truly give to the Lord in all that we do the glory that is due to his name. Matthew evidently therefore was not ashamed of the Savior. He was not ashamed to own the one who for him had made all things new. Therefore he prepared, Luke's gospel tells us, a great feast. The great word actually means a banquet. In other words, the Lord Jesus must have the very best that Matthew could supply. And then now we can see, as I have said, that he wanted to do Christ honor. Therefore, the transformed tax collector arranges this feast in a grand scale. We must believe that Matthew would have given to his sheep at that time the sheep of honor at his table. Matthew, of course, once had sold himself to the highest bidder in the employment of seed. And he wants all to know that he has given up himself to the service of one infinitely greater, the one who indeed was Israel's divine king, the very Son of God and the Savior of the world. Then we see Matthew's delight, exulting in his Savior. You know, the Bible tells us, and I don't trust myself to quote the words, so I'll just look it up in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, a feast is made for laughter. As I said, as I read those words, I actually do think again of Brother Bob Douglas that we lost so recently. practically every Thursday night of my 13 years in Port Lincoln, we were invited to the Douglas household. Margaret quite often made a big lamb dinner, and how we enjoyed the fellowship because others were invited as well. And the warmth of that fellowship in that home, and the humor that we heard, and speaking also about the things of God, it was the richest fellowship, precious memories of it. Feast is made for laughter, the Bible says. It's a joyous thing. But it is interesting to note that the Lord Jesus, in defense of this feast, makes reference in the verse 34 to the marriage reception. That's why I read on in Luke 5 this morning. And that is exactly the written meaning of the Greek word that is used in verse 29, a great feast. And a wedding reception is a joyful occasion. Interesting, isn't it, that Levi, that name, means joined. And now, of course, he has been joined to Christ by faith of faith. He's been joined to the heavenly bridegroom. And having experienced the joy of the salvation of God, Matthew arranges, as someone has well said, this feast offering of a grateful soul who with gratitude wanted to tell his raptures all abroad. This for Matthew was a jubilee feast. Celebrating his emancipation from a life of sin, from the sordid employment in which he had been engaged, and his entrance into a blessed life of fellowship of the Savior. The godly Bishop Ryle says, conversion is a cause of joy to a true believer. Levi regarded the change in himself as an occasion of rejoicing and wished others to rejoice with him. Why everything in the brief record of Matthew's call and conversion in the Gospels, everything speaks of the reality of his conversion, of the great change of the grace of God wrought in him. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus, of course, was the inviter. And Matthew was the one invited. But now the Lord Jesus becomes Matthew's guest. It's a simple thought, isn't it, that Matthew brought Christ home with him. The same grace of God that opened this dear man's heart caused him to open his home to Christ. Matthew brought the Savior home. And surely we have to say every true convert does that. If your conversion is not evidenced in the home, it's because you haven't had one. Great old evangelist once said, you know, that if your dog is not better for your conversion, I doubt your conversion. Isn't it true? The Lord Jesus said to that dear man who had his dwelling among the tombs, go home. Hail, my friends, of all that the Lord has done for your soul. So a truly converted son, a truly converted daughter, it will be seen in the house, a truly converted husband, the wife will know. The wife will know. Those who have their hearts open to Christ, their home will be opened to him. Of course, it is also to be quickly noticed by us, it's recorded in Matthew and in Mark, that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were also expressly incited, of course, because those who love and welcome Christ will love and welcome all who are His. I lost all my friends but one when I was converted. And my mother has often commented to me over many years how many friends I have all around the world. How is that? That's the grace of God. Those are friends of like precious faith. They are friends that we have prayed with and prayed for. They are friends that we have worshipped alongside. And there is that mutual love between brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where you go in the world. In fact, it was one of the most thrilling things I remember was my first ever visit to the Toronto Church and to the work in Canada and meeting so many from different parts of the world that I've never yet visited and having such precious fellowship with them because we were one in Christ. Alfred Burns, the great commentator, well said, happy would it be if all the great feasts that are made were made in honor of our Lord. Happy if He would be a welcome guest there. But alas, there are very few places where our Lord would be so unwelcome as at great feasts. Notice again, this was a great feast. The man who was always happy, making money, was not happy spending it. He's spending it freely and generously. He's preparing a banquet for his Lord. This was a lavish entertainment. And when we picture the scene, as we find it in the Gospels and there in the first 29, we have underlined again, this was no poor man's house. It must have been a large establishment to hold such a large company with all of the tables and the couches necessary for them. Because you see, the Greek word that's employed for sitting at their feast speaks of reclining on couches. Perhaps now you can see more clearly why I said in the earlier studies that Matthew probably gave up more in coming to Christ than the other disciples. Now when he left all, certainly was a sacrificial and a decisive act. But you see, everything here speaks of the felt joy of a true conversion. The felt joy of a true conversion. I've told you before of a dear man, I'll not mention him by name, he's an elder in our church. I got to know him before his conversion, and he was bad-tempered. And when he lost his temper in the garage, all his workmates headed out, because anything at his hand would have been flung around the garage and taken your head off. Quite often, especially in the Monday, getting back to work, there was a dark scowl on his face. Because lots of people would tell you they don't like Mondays. I went up there, also wanted to get some work done on my car. It was in the heart of the country in Northern Ireland, and I walked in and I took one look. And I said to this man, you've got saved. And he said, how do you know? I said, it's on your face. His face was radiant. because we have the experience just the day before of conversion and the felt joy of being truly converted. And everything here speaks about it. Well, there can be no doubt that for some of Matthew's worldly friends, it was a cause of grief to them that this man so foolishly should give up his lucrative calling. To those of a grasping and a covetous heart, it would have been an act of madness to give up the affluent life with all the prospects of future days. To share what? The poverty of Christ. To become a disciple of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, undoubtedly, some of his worldly friends would have thought that way. So my closest friend, one in particular, said to me when I witnessed to them at the high conversion, "You're not. You're not." But you see, Matthew's heart was full of joy. True conversion brings joy. How could it be otherwise? Shall not the sin-burdened soul rejoice when the burden rolls away? Shall not the sin-enslaved captive rejoice when sin's bonds are burst asunder and the prisoner is set at liberty in Christ? Shall not the famished soul perishing with hunger rejoice to feast on the bread in abundance in the Father's house? I say again, conversion brings joy. How can it be otherwise? Don't we need to pray that the Lord would restore unto us the joy of our salvation? The old evangelist W.P. Nicholson used to say that if you brought in a bucket of milk from the dairy, carried it up to the front of some churches, it would be buttermilk before you got there. There was so little joy in the faces of God's people. And true it is, we need to have a baptism of holy joy in our Lord. Tell me this morning, do you rejoice to be converted? Do you rejoice to be converted? Every day this week, did you thank God for it? Did you thank the Lord that you're saved? Did you thank the Lord that your sins are forgiven? Did you rejoice this week in the assurance that your every need for time and eternity will be fully provided for by the Savior whom you love? Did you rejoice this week in adoption? That by divine grace you have been adopted into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God? Did you rejoice this week that you're the child of the King? Did you rejoice that you've been made a king and a priest unto God? Did you rejoice that you have an inheritance in Christ that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away? The answer to those questions will give the answer to whether or not you're really saved. Whether you've had a real experience of the grace of God. You know, we all ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and far short we fall of that. How much we ought to rejoice in the birth of every newborn child of God. How much we need to pray that we will hear the rejoicing even in song of such in our own congregation.
Oh, may God indeed pluck many a brand from the burning, as the Bible says. Bring them to newness of life in Christ. And that we may hear them both in prayer and praise, thanking God that they're saved. That's revival. Revival. That's what we need to pray for. With this little room on Tuesday night, there'll be those who will join us, and if they can do nothing else but just say, thank you, Lord, you saved. That's the first public prayer I ever made. I never could get my mouth open. Some people might suggest they can never get it shut mouth. In those days, I couldn't. I was too shy. And I went to the prayer meeting every Friday night. Young men's prayer meeting. Never could get the mouth open. How did I pray in this place? These men were praying with such fervency and fire. Well, the minister took some of us in hand. One lady put his hand on my shoulder and says, make it pray. I can't. Are you glad you're saved? Yes. Then thank the Lord you're saved. That was my first ever prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving. First words of public prayer that ever came out of my lips. Thank you, Lord, for saving. It's wonderful to be saved.
Of course, in this we see Matthew's design, don't we? Not only his desire to exalt the Lord Jesus, not only his delight, he's rejoicing in that Savior, but his design is evident as it not the evangelizing of souls. Someone has well called this an evangelistic dinner. Especially arranged for Christ. Yes, but having in mind and having in view his old companions, the opportunity of bringing them under the saving influence of Jesus Christ.
His conversion did not mean that he totally turned his back upon those with whom he had labored for so long.
Secondly, he was leaving them to devote himself entirely to the Savior's service, but he wanted these men. He wanted those to be known for such a high and a long sight whose company he had labored.
He wanted them to know the Savior.
He wanted them to share in and have the experience of his joy.
Matthew knew well what their souls needed.
For he had been one of them. He was a publican. He knew to what extent those men were ensnared in sin. How covetousness gripped their hearts. How a lot of pain predominated in their life. He knew all that they suffered as publicans, ostracized, looked down upon, held in the greatest contempt.
And as well as they had been saved by Jesus Christ, he longed that he might, under God, be the means of bringing others to the Savior.
You see what has happened today? Here's the reality of true conversion. He who had been the lover of being,
now becomes the lover of souls. The old Bishop Rye said, converted souls desire to promote the conversion of others.
And isn't that one of the best evidences of a true conversion? That there is a real concern now born in the heart that has experienced the grace of God. There's a real loving concern and care for the spiritual welfare of others, and especially those from whom among we have been called.
And as God is my witness, that was born in my heart from the night I was confronted with the desire to witness to my old companions. Oh, that was hard and difficult, and I stumbled over it. And I needed to pray for special grace and strength to do it. But I had the desire to witness of Christ to them. Surely that's the evidence of true conversion. The night I was converted, I went home, and my mum was down in the kitchen. I could see her from the front door and find her country down where our home was situated. I went straight down that long way down to the back of the house to the kitchen and said, "Mom, I've been slaughtered. What a terror. What a terror." You know, I wasn't a good boy. I was an evil young man. When I was converted, began to bear witness in Bangor Grammar School, the whole school got to know of it. And I was called to the headmaster's office to explain myself. Because I was singing hymns in the corridors between classes, bearing witness to teacher and pupils alike, and the headmaster called me in. I had the opportunity to tell him how I had been converted. It's wonderful to be saved. No rise continues. It may be safely asserted that there is no grace in the man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow man. There's some folks sitting here this morning. Let me tell you, I sat this morning in the rows that you're sitting in, and I prayed for you. I prayed if you weren't truly converted that you would be, that you would come to Christ today. That's why I'm preaching. When my wife saw me yesterday, she said that I'm going to phone up Northern Ireland and tell them you're retiring. As you saw the way I was yesterday. I'm preaching. It's not just a job. I'm preaching to see you saved. John Wesley, one of his famous sayings, "No man ever went to heaven alone. He must either find friends or meet them."
Matthew is determined to introduce his old associates to Christ. And is he not wise in what he did? He knew well that for many there might be some reluctance to come, as it were, and sit and hear a sermon. There would be far more ready to respond to a lavish entertainment. Therefore, Matthew was determined that they would meet in his house with the Master himself. You see, he's called his Master's Spirit. I haven't preached as far as I meant to this morning, because I haven't got to those old Pharisees. But see immediately how unlike the Pharisees Matthew is now. Most Pharisees have no understanding of Jesus Christ. But Matthew grasps the great truth. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. Save me. And can every Christian say that this morning? I know he came to seek and save sinners. He saved me. Here in our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and people in prayer are thanking God they're saved, and many a time they make reference to what they were, or where would they have been if God hadn't saved them. Matthew has grasped the Spirit of Christ. He can say like Moses, "Come with us and we will do you good." He can say like Andrew, "He has found the Messiah." He can say like the woman of the well, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Is not this the Christ?
It's been well said, you know, that the only one among the 12 disciples who did not become a missionary became a traitor. We've all heard of William Booth, the founder and the first head of the Salvation Army. In 1904, he was invited to Buckingham Palace to meet King Edward VII. The king says, "Ye are doing a good work, a great work, Jim." And the king asked him to write in his autograph album. The general at that time was an old man of 75 years of age. So he took up the embellished pen, and in the presence of the King of England, this is what he wrote. "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." And how he proved that in his life in reaching those who were down and out in the gutters and dregs of sin. It ought to be true of every faithful minister to be able to say, "This being my ambition of souls." I came to this pulpit very unwell, not feeling the best. But I came to preach the gospel. And God knows the desire of my heart that you would know Christ, that you would know the joy of his salvation, that you would know a conversion experience like Matthew of old. Oh, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning for his name's sake. 314 is the hymn. Again, the hymn that Brother John has been introduced to and already.